Right, brethren, just one verse of scripture that I want to read. It's in Ezekiel chapter 11 and verse 19. Ezekiel 11:19. I will give them an undivided heart and put a new spirit in them. I will remove from them their heart of stone and give them a heart of flesh. Well, we're going to look at the life of Alan Gardner. It's the nature of this is that I need to read most of it. I hope it won't come across as a kind of a stilted lecture, but I want to get all the facts correct. The land of Patagonia lies at the very southernmost tip of South America between Chile and Argentina, and the present population is just under 2 million. Its landmass is half the size of Argentina. Now, the name Patagonia comes from the discoverer Ferdinand Magellan, who went on an expedition there in 1520, rather, and said that the people were like giants. So pata is the Spanish for foot, and they became to known as the Big Feet people. Now, one of the expedition's few survivors chronicled Magellan's expedition, and he wrote in his account about the encounter with the natives. He says, one day we suddenly saw a naked man of giant stature on the shore of the port, dancing, singing, throwing dust on his head. The captain general, that is Magellan, sent one of our men to the giant so that he might perform the same actions as a sign of peace. Having done that, the man led the giant to an islet where the captain general was waiting. When the giant was in the captain general's and our presence, he marveled greatly and made signs with one finger raised upward, believing that we had come from the sky. He was so tall that we reached only to his waist, and he was well proportioned. Now, there are various accounts given from the 16th and 17th century to say that these people were between 6 foot and 9 foot tall. Now, at the southernmost tip of Patagonia, there is an island named Tierra del Fuego. And in 1852, news arrived in England of something that had taken place on that island, which would make it known throughout the whole of the world. The news was a tale of heroism and tragedy, whereby seven men had engaged in a mission to reach the savage people of Patagonia with the gospel. They'd been stranded on the beaches of Patagonia and had slowly starved to death. Their leader was a man named Captain Alan Gardner, a commander in the British Royal Navy. And Alan Gardner is known by very few people today. Not many of you knew who Alan Gardner was when it was mentioned. But if you're in the Anglican Church, he's still well recognized. They have on the 6th of September in the Anglican Church, it's known as Alan Gardner Day, when they try to remember him. Alan Gardner is the man who gave the city of Durban in South Africa its name. And if you go to Durban, you can find a restaurant and a cruise ship that are named after him. And all I want to do is to kind of whet your appetite by giving this brief account of his life. It begins in that period described by Charles Dickens as the best of times and the worst of times. George III reigning in England, across the Channel in France, the city of Paris in an uproar with the French Revolution. The French and British naval fleets battling for the supremacy of the high seas. But while the revolutionary storms were raging in France, there was peace and calm in a small village just 50 miles from London, named Basildon, in the Berkshire countryside. Alan Gardner was born there on the 28th of June, 1794, to wealthy but humble Christians who belonged to the Anglican Church. He was the fifth son of Samuel and Mary Gardner, born in the parsonage of the local Anglican Church, which his parents were using while their own home was being built. His parents were devout believers. They did all that they could to see that their children followed in their steps. Now, these were the days when the British Navy was reaching new heights of glory, and their young boy, his heart was all aglow with admiration for his hero, Lord Nelson. And Alan Gardner was described as being a restless, volatile, adventurous child, and from his earliest years, constantly pleading with his parents to allow him to go to sea. His mother once found him asleep on the bedroom floor, wakened him, and he told her that his reason for not being in bed was that he intended to travel all over the world, so he wanted to get used to the hardships. Well, the one thing that his godly parents never neglected was to engage in family worship, reading the Bible, prayer every day, and that always remained with their children. At the age of 10, Alan Gardner prevailed upon his parents to enrol him as a cadet in the Naval College in Portsmouth, and that's where he experienced his first taste of life outside the quiet village of Basildon. Finding himself in a situation where he's no longer sheltered by the wall of protection within the family circle, he was wide open to the influences of those around him. He did, however, receive help and encouragement from the Commissioner of the Dockyard, Sir George Grey, and his wife, Lady Grey. Lady Grey was a close friend of his mother, and she became a surrogate mother to him there in the Naval College, and she's going to be a significant person in his life later on. After 2 years' training, he began his naval career as an active sailor in the British Navy, 12 years of age, going into the British Navy. Travelled to Africa, India, Ceylon, Malaysia, and China. Now, in the early days of the 19th century, the Navy was a brutal and demoralising school for young boys. And over the next few years, he saw the horrors of naval warfare, witnessed the sudden death of some of his colleagues, narrowly escaped death himself. And during that whole period of his life, he saw little or no practice of true religion. So he began to drift away from the spiritual moorings that had been set by his parents, became increasingly influenced by worldly, godless, and often brutal men around him. His mind increasingly poisoned with the views of his fellow sailors, and he began to regard the study of the Bible as being useless and worthless. So like the man in Psalm 1, he was not only walking in the counsel of the ungodly, he's sitting in the seat of the scornful. And on one occasion, he was staying in a country inn, and he overheard a father reading the Bible to his children, just as his own father had done with him. And he was unable to refrain himself from interrupting the father and started arguing with him about what he considered was such a senseless thing to do. Why do you want to read the Bible to your children? Well, you can only imagine what his own parents would feel if they knew a fraction of what was taking place in their son's life. But there were some things that had happened to him that his father back home would tell his friends with obvious pride, because Alan Gardner was becoming an outstanding sailor, and at the age of 24, he distinguished himself in action and sent home as captain in charge of a prize ship. A few months later, he was promoted to lieutenant, and then other honours bestowed upon him, and it was obvious that he was destined for an outstanding career as a commander in the Royal Navy. Well, Proverbs 16:9 says, "A man's heart plans his ways, but the Lord directs his steps." Proverbs 22:6, "Train up a child in the way that he should go, and when he is old, he will not depart from it." Now, Alan Gardner's biographer points out that there were times when the influence of his parents began to press in upon him, and he would think about his childhood and his youth and his family home and so on. And on one occasion, he decided that he would give the Bible another chance, but he no longer possessed one. So he found a bookseller's shop, and with a certain amount of trepidation, he approached the door of this bookseller's, and he saw that there were other people at the counter, paced up and down in the street, waiting until the people had come out of the shop, went in, purchased the Bible, and wondered for the rest of the day what the bookseller thought about him. Well, that was another indication that the prayers and the petitions of his parents were never at rest in his heart and mind. He began to realize the immense chasm there was between his present life and the days of his childhood, and he would remember the days of his parents' home and the habits of prayer that he'd thrown away and the scriptures that he'd forgotten. He was ashamed of the impatience that he'd shown in order that he could get away from home and away from his family. And through some kind of a misunderstanding, he'd had a row with his father, and he left his house in a fit of temper, little realizing that he would never see his father ever again. So it does pay us to keep short accounts with God. Well, the time came when he'd been away at sea for a whole year, and he'd received a black-edged letter bringing news that his mother had died. Now, he'd been passionately attached to his mother, and often as he was at sea, he would think of his mother, and it filled his mind with a great deal of hope and of comfort, because he knew that she not only loved him, but that she prayed every day for his salvation and for his safety. And now his mother is gone, and that's created a void which nothing could seem to fill. So you can imagine the emotions and the feelings that took hold of him at that particular time. But he's at that moment, he is still running away from God and from the God of his parents and from their influences for good and for God in his life. Reminds me of Francis Thompson's poem, The Hound of Heaven. He's running away from Christ. Well, with those things happening in his life, he would say, I spent those years among the headstrong of excitements of youth. And meantime, in England, his father, constantly dejected about his son, questioning whether this was the same boy that used to walk hand in hand with him in the fields. Is this the boy that had always knelt alongside his mother and father in family worship? And just as the father was feeling all his hopes had been dashed, something momentous and significant happened. Alan Gardner was on board his ship, the HMS Leander, lying at anchor in the Straits of Malacca. My wife and I were at the very spot just a number of years ago. And as the ship was waiting offshore, the mail arrived from England. And Commander Gardner received two letters. The first was from his father, full of affection and yet full of reproof, telling him how much anxiety his conduct and behaviour were giving him. The other letter was from Lady Grey, the wife of the Commissioner of the Dockyard in Portsmouth. She's the woman who'd been the surrogate mother to him as a young naval cadet. And she was a very close friend of his mother's, and she'd left a deep impression upon his life. There are some people, and I just break off to say this, there are some people who have mastered the art of evangelism by correspondence, just writing letters, and without any kind of sanctimonious writing, they can just write in a religious vein to people and preach the gospel. Now, nothing could seem more unlikely that a chance letter from a religious old lady would make an impression on a dashing young worldly naval officer. But Alan Gardner considered the receipt of that letter the major turning point in the whole of his life. And the letter began quite apologetically, because Lady Grey didn't wish to seem censorious or critical. She would never wish to presume to lecture a commanding officer in the Royal Navy. But for his mother's sake, she begs him to read with patience what she had to say. And she warned him of the deadening consequences of sin, and reminded him that it was to save man from sin that the Son of God had died. And then she tells him that what he needed above all else was a new heart. Remember, she says, that this is not my phrase, it is the very word of Scripture. And unless we have this new heart, this clean heart, this heart of flesh given in exchange for a heart of stone, we cannot believe effectually. Then she quotes David, create in me a clean heart, O Lord. And then Ezekiel, a new heart I will give you. And then she continues, you will perhaps ask how this new heart can be obtained. It is the gift of God exclusively. None but he can create it. Then the letter begins to throb with emotion. Nothing that is unholy or impure can ever enter heaven. The change spoken of by the Saviour, you must be born again, must take place while we live. For as we are found in death, we shall forever be. There is no repentance in the grave and no pardon offered to the dead. And then she closes the letter on this personal note. It is probable, dear Alan, that you and I will never meet on earth. And if not, let me hope that we shall meet in that place where all must hope to be, clothed in the Saviour's perfect righteousness. Well, he read the letter again and again, and it affected him more and more as he did so. Later testified that that letter was the means of his conversion. And from that moment, his whole life turned around, and he was now determined he was going to serve the Lord who had bought him. He made copies of the letter, placed them in his Bible, and it travelled with him for the rest of his life. There is such a thing as evangelism by correspondence. Now, Lady Grey's letter was not the only means of his conversion. It was the means of a number of extremely determined and amazing efforts that he put out to spread the gospel. He'd already visited South Africa. He'd witnessed the darkness of Roman Catholicism. He'd visited Tahiti, where he was deeply impressed by the influence of Christian missionaries. And he saw in Tahiti how hundreds of people had been wonderfully converted and how they observed the Sabbath and how the whole of life had been transformed. So he determined to devote his life to being a pioneer missionary in the spreading of that same gospel. and his main desire was to travel the world, open up doors for missionaries who could follow with the good news of salvation. Now, I'm just going to skip over most of this period of his life because it's supposed to be a brief sketch. He penetrated the interior of Africa, experienced all kinds of perils and adventures among the Zulu Kaffirs between Cape Town and Port Natal. He befriended the king of the Zulus, and that friendship was the means of opening that part of Africa to Christian missionaries from England. He founded a small church in a spot which he called Berea, and together with 15 settlers, he established a small town, named it after Sir Benjamin Durban, and that is now the city of Durban, and Berea is one of the suburbs near the harbour in Durban. Between his travels, he returned back to England, met his future wife, and they married in Oxfordshire. 5 children were given to them, 2 of whom survived their parents. Wherever they went, they were always concerned about the welfare of the poor. At length, in 1833, Mrs. Gardiner's increasing battle with tuberculosis prompted them to move to the Isle of Wight. And after a protracted illness, she was able to bid farewell to her husband and children before she died, commending each one of them to the grace of God. She died full of hope and peace on the 23rd of May, 1834. And the anniversary of her death, every year, he devoted to fasting and humiliation to the end of his life. And he writes in his journal, Ramsgate, June the 29th, 1834. Within the last 12 months, the Lord in his wisdom has seen fit to take from me a beloved child and a tender and affectionate wife. My earthly comforts have been removed, and I pass my days in sorrow. Blessed be God, he remembers that we are but dust. In my deep affliction, he has not left me without mercy and great sources of comfort. The chief of these is drawn from a review of the manifold grace and love which he vouchsafed to my dear wife, making her last days the brightest and happiest of her life. Oh, what assurance of pardon, what joy and peace and heavenly tranquility and ardent desire to be with her Saviour did he infuse into her soul. He has prepared her for the enjoyment of his love and is now filling her happy spirit with all the fullness of his grace and glory. Tasting as I do that the Lord is gracious and feeling somewhat of his redeeming love to my soul, my spirit exults in her blessedness. It is only my earthly affections that weep and would call her back. In hope, I have likewise blessed the Lord our righteousness in the departure of my dear child, who is now, I doubt not, with her sainted parent. I sorrow not as those who have no hope, but have every encouragement to make my calling and election sure, that I, like them, may enter into rest. Well, he eventually remarried. His second wife proved to be a very devoted and loyal wife and mother. She followed him around on most of his trips abroad, and sometimes she had to travel thousands of miles in South America riding on a donkey. Well, he was deeply concerned to reach the Indians on the borders of Chile and Argentina. So he crossed the Atlantic to Rio de Janeiro, then to Buenos Aires, eventually to the city of Concepcion in Paraguay. Left his wife and children in Paraguay, sets off with a native helper to visit the Indians in Chile and hopefully pave a way for the missionaries to follow. He was frustrated in his efforts, returns to Concepcion with his wife and family in tow, sets sail for Valparaiso with the intention of reaching Papua New Guinea, and all of this by way of Sydney in Australia. And I say it all like that, but he wasn't flying in a Boeing. He was frustrated, returned to Paraguay, and had this concern for the Patagonian Indians still in his heart and mind, especially the ones in the Tierra del Fuego. He travelled south to the Falkland Islands, left his family there, chartered a small boat, set sail for the Straits of Magellan, and landed on the island of Tierra del Fuego. He made camp, lit a fire, which attracted the attention of the Indians, tried to convince them that he hadn't come with any kind of hostile intentions. They showed some signs of friendship, accepted the gifts of pocket knives and mirrors and buttons. And then he met a Spaniard who told him that some American missionaries had come and worked for a short time among the Patagonians, but they'd been driven away by the savages of Tierra del Fuego. And the Patagonians regarded the people of Tierra del Fuego as being inferior and much less civilized than themselves. Well, Gardiner was determined to reach these people, and in order to find the resources to do so, he returned to the Falkland Islands and then took his wife and family back to England, just like that. And then he approached various churches here in England, societies asking for help for this proposed mission. Now, the reluctance he encountered was tremendous, and so he decided he would found his own missionary society. So he called it the Patagonian Missionary Society. He raised enough money to go back across the Atlantic to Patagonia, but the Roman Catholic authorities were aware of what he was doing. They created tremendous opposition. He then returned again to England, sharing his burden for the perishing people in Patagonia. He felt the only way that he could make a bridgehead for the gospel into the Tierra del Fuego was not to have a mission station on the island, but to have it on board a ship. Now, he'd seen some of the small fishing boats in the northeast of Scotland and noticed how they could stand the fury of the winds and the waves in the North Sea. And so he resolved that he would have two such boats built and take them out with him. Well, where was he going to get the money? Isn't it Spurgeon who says that omnipotence has servants everywhere? And just as he was pondering where he would get the money, an old lady donated £700, which was a considerable amount in that day, and that enabled him to make another attempt at furthering his goal. He had two small, stout boats built, and then six other men volunteered to join with him in the venture. One was a surgeon, another a ship's carpenter, and three others were Cornish fishermen. They were all devout Christians who'd come to share his vision for reaching the lost Patagonians with the gospel. They travelled south on a large cargo ship with their two small boats and were eventually landed on the Falkland Islands. And one biographer says, the Falkland Islands are dreary enough, but they are a paradise compared to that fag end of the Western world toward which Alan Gardner now turned his face. I have a good friend who worshipped here just a few weeks ago, who was the chief executive in the Falkland Islands, and he's confirmed what I read here about Tierra del Fuego. The Fuegians are as degraded a people as any on the face of the earth, churlishly inhospitable to strangers, and still yet to seek the hopeless and the uncultivated is Alan Gardner's aim and object. So he and his companions sailed from the Falkland Islands into the freezing blizzard, crossed the snow-swept seas, and landed with their supplies on an island named Picton Island, just close to the island of Tierra del Fuego. Little did they know at that moment that in a short space of time they would be landing on the shores of heaven. And there are few records more touching and pathetic and stirring than those last dreadful weeks. No sooner had the main supply ship left them with their boats and their belongings than their troubles began. They discovered a bad leak in one of the small boats, and then trying to find a suitable spot where they could make repairs, they discovered a number of severe losses. They were missing an anchor and most of the timber for repairs. And most of all, they discovered that by some mistake, they'd left their gunpowder on board the ship that now sailed away. The gunpowder was the main means of help for providing food when the supplies ran out. Now, because of the severe weather, they were driven from island to island seeking shelter, and they ended up in a place called Spanish Harbour, where they waited, hoping that a ship would come from the Falkland Islands with supplies. A number of times, the savage Indians tried to attack them, and then the extreme cold and sickness began to take their toll. They slept in the upturned boats, and the days and the weeks passed without any sign of relief. They struggled on from February to June, and then their stores quickly ran out. They managed to catch some fish, they killed a fox, they tried to live on mussels and anything else that they could find. And Alan Gardner began to realise that relief and help might not come, and they might be too weak to signal to any ship that might come searching for them. So he planned to take the men to a cove where it might be easier for them to be found, and where they would be in less danger from the ever-present threat of the Indians. He wrote messages and placed them in a bottle, and then wrote messages on a rock indicating where they had gone. And a great deal of their time was spent in prayer and praise, and their journals record just how often they were thankful for the smallest mercies they'd received from their Heavenly Father. A man named John Badcock was the first to die. He summoned all his strength to join in worship, and as they were singing the last verse of Wesley's hymn, "Arise, My Soul, Arise," he passed into the presence of the Lord. And that last verse is, "My God is reconciled, his pardoning voice I hear. He owns me for his child, I can no longer fear. With confidence I now draw nigh, and Abba, Father, Father, Abba, Father, cry. Well, at the end of August, only Alan Gardner and John Maidment were able to walk about, and very soon the others died and were buried by Maidment. Alan Gardner was sheltering in one of the upturned boats, and Maidment was lying in a cave nearby. And all their papers and journals were discovered, and they were still able to be read. And among Maidment's papers, the following hymn was found, written in the cave just prior to his death. Now listen to this. Think if you could write something like this on your deathbed. Come, O my soul, arise and dwell in everlasting love. Forsake this transitory scene and soar to realms above. Though this dark cloud has hid my joy, by his almighty will, his mercies cannot fail to flow. My God is gracious to get still. Although my daily bread has failed, I know from whom it came, and still his faithful promises are every day the same. His words the same forevermore as when they first were given. Yea, blessed thought, they cannot fail, though earth dissolve and heaven. Enchanting thought, 'twill soon be o'er, the fight is near its close. Soon shall I sing, redeemed from sin, in the glad triumphant strain, worthy the lamb that once was slain and from the dead arose. Well, Alan Gardner is now the only one who's left alive. And these are just a few extracts from his journal, which was recovered with very little damage. The first is a letter to his son Alan, also Alan, and he would also become a missionary to Patagonia. Your grandfather gave me this advice, and I repeat it to you. Lead a useful life, and I will add, take the word of God as your guide, and consult it diligently with prayer to the Holy Spirit to open your understanding. For it is not the mere knowledge of its contents, however enlarged, critical or clear, that will carry you safely through the snares and temptations of this evil world. But when it is received as the sincere milk of the word, by which our souls are daily nourished and strengthened, then and then only we grow thereby, and are prepared for the cares and trials of life, and are renewed in the inward man. Thus we are able to adorn the doctrine we profess and become gradually meet for that incorruptible and undefiled inheritance that fades not away, reserved for all those who live by faith in Jesus Christ. And then he takes a tender farewell of his daughter, writing a parting letter full of fatherly counsel. And then he writes to his wife. Part of the letter says this: I am passing through the furnace, but blessed be my heavenly shepherd, he is with me. And I shall not want. He has kept me in perfect peace, and my soul rests and waits only upon him. All I pray for is that I may patiently await his good pleasure, whether it be for life or for death, and that whether I live or die, it may be for his glory. I trust that poor Fuegia and South America will not be abandoned. Missionary seed has been sown here, and the gospel message ought to follow. If I have a wish for the good of my fellow men, it is that the Tierra del Fuego mission might be prosecuted with vigor and the work in South America commenced. But the Lord will direct and do all, for the times and the seasons are his, and the hearts of all men are in his hands. And then an extract from his journal. Mr. Maidment was so exhausted yesterday that he didn't rise from his bed till noon. I have not seen him since. Consequently, I tasted nothing yesterday. I cannot leave the place where I am, and know not whether he is in the body or enjoying the presence of God whom he has served so faithfully. I am writing this at 10 o'clock in the forenoon. Blessed be my heavenly Father for the many mercies which I enjoy. A comfortable bed, no pain, or even cravings of hunger, though excessively weak. Scarcely able to turn in my bed, at least it is a very great exertion. But I am, by his abounding grace, kept in perfect peace, refreshed with a sense of my Saviour's love and an assurance that all is wisely and mercifully appointed, and pray that I may receive the full blessing which it is doubtless designed to bestow. My care is all cast upon God. I am only awaiting his time and his good pleasure to dispose of me as he shall see fit. Whether I live or die, may it be in him. I commend my body and my soul into his care and keeping, and earnestly pray that he will mercifully take my dear wife and children under the shadow of his wings, comfort, guide, strengthen, and sanctify them wholly, that we may together in a brighter and eternal world praise and adore his goodness and grace in redeeming us with his precious blood and plucking us as brands from the burning to bestow upon us the adoption of children and make us inheritors of his heavenly kingdom. And then a day later, there is now no room to doubt that my dear fellow labourer has ceased from his earthly toils and joined the company of the redeemed in the presence of the Lord whom he served so faithfully. Under these circumstances, it was a merciful providence that he left the boat, as I could not have removed the body. He left a little peppermint water which he has mixed, and it's been a great comfort to me, but there was no other to drink. Fearing that I might suffer from thirst, I prayed that the Lord would strengthen me to procure some. He graciously answered my petition, and yesterday I was able to get out and scoop up a sufficient supply from some that trickled down at the stern of the boat by means of one of my India rubber overshoes. What continued mercies am I receiving at the hands of my Heavenly Father? Blessed be his holy name. Great and marvellous are the loving kindnesses of my gracious God to me. He has preserved me hitherto for 4 days, although without bodily food, without any feeling of hunger or thirst. Dying all alone, thousands of miles from home, sucking water from a piece of canvas, and overwhelmed with a sense of the love and the kindness of God. Well, it seems that he died around the 4th of September, just 165 years ago. The last entry in his journal, not only could he write those amazing letters, but he wrote these two verses. At length on bleak Fuwaja's strand, a feeble but confiding band, in all our impotence we stand. Wild scenes and wilder men are here, a moral desert dark and drear. But faith descries the harvest near, nor heeds the toil nor dreads the foe, content where duty calls to go. In cloudless skies we ne'er descry mercy's sweet bow enthroned on high. 'Tis brighter when the storm is nigh. The troubled sea, the desert air, the furnace depth, the lion's lair, alike are safe when Christ is there. In perfect peace that soul shall be, whose every hope is stayed on thee. The last words that he wrote. On the 21st of October, the rescuers arrived, found the bodies on the beach and in the cave, together with all their journals and papers, miraculously preserved from the wind and rain. And when news of their death reached London and the rest of the world, there was an overwhelming response and a renewed surge of interest in what they were seeking to do. And the Patagonian Missionary Society then became the South African Missionary Society, which is known as SAMS, still an outreach of the Evangelical Church. And the Evangelical Anglican calendar, 6th of September, is known as Alan Gardner Day. Well, in November 1859, a schooner named the Alan Gardner set sail with 8 men ready to continue the work where Gardner and his friends left off. As they came ashore, they found themselves under attack, and within minutes, all 8 were speared to death. And the director of the South American Missionary Society was devastated by the loss of a second team. They'd now lost 15 lives, 7 by starvation, 8 by murdered, and it appeared that everything was lost. However, in that darkest moment, in London, a young 17-year-old boy came forward and asked for permission to carry on the work. His name was Thomas Bridges, a surname that he was given because he was a baby abandoned on London Bridge. He was adopted by a man who was involved with the Patagonian Missionary Society. And Thomas Bridges had learned the Patagonian language. Well, how had he learned the Patagonian language in London? As an adopted baby. Well, he had met some of the natives who had been brought by Charles Darwin to London as specimens of the lowest form of primitive humanity. And Bridges, with the same love for Christ and the same zeal for the lost, had learned the Yangon language. And he went to the Tierra del Fuego to fulfill the hopes and the aspirations of Alan Gardner and the others. And Thomas Bridges was the man who reaped the fruit of those who had sown the seed by laying down their lives. He saw many people converted, baptized. The whole island was transformed. He conducted many of their marriages. He founded an orphanage for children. He abolished the practice of child marriage. Charles Darwin corresponded with Bridges, asking many questions about the natives of the Tierra del Fuego, and he later acknowledged that an astonishing transformation had taken place among the people of Tierra del Fuego as a result of the work of Thomas Bridges. And Charles Darwin continued to give financial support to the South American Missionary Society until he died. Today, you've got branches of the society in the United Kingdom, in Ireland, in Canada, and the United States. But still true to say that in many ways, South America is still one of the great neglected continents as far as the gospel is concerned. Millions dying in darkness and superstition. And surely Ellen Gardner, from his place in glory, would echo our Lord's words, "The fields are white unto harvest. Pray the Lord of the harvest that he would send labourers into his harvest field." There you are. The material I used was from a biography by two men, John Marsh and W.H. Sterling, and then there is a biography, Captain Alan Gardner of Patagonia, by Mrs. Page. And then if you go online to the resources of the South American Missionary Society, you'll get a lot of information about him there.